Luke 24:28-35. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we pray this day that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us and now is risen, that he would come among us and expound all the scriptures to us, and that he might make himself known to us in the breaking of bread. Father, we pray these things for the glory of your great and majestic name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Popular culture, it seems, is more obsessed than ever with denying that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Think about what we've seen in recent times. You've got the popular Da Vinci Code, the book and the movie. You've got the Lost Tomb of Jesus documentary where they actually claim to have found the bones of Jesus. Never mind the fact that if the bones of Jesus were really that readily available, the Jews and the Romans would have produced them 20 centuries ago to kill Christianity right from the start. It should not surprise us that the resurrection is the battleground on which the church and the world fight over the truth of the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Jesus is not raised, our faith is in vain. See, Christians know, and non-Christians know too, that everything hangs on the resurrection, whether or not Jesus rose bodily from the grave. The whole Christian hope is staked on the resurrection of Christ, and without it, everything unravels. Most of the attempts to disprove the resurrection are terribly bad scholarship. They're bad history, they're bad science, they're bad theology, they're just plain bad. But we still need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Now, there are all kinds of ways that we can answer objections to the bodily resurrection of Christ. We can build up a case for the trustworthiness of Scripture as a whole, for the biblical worldview as a whole, and then spring from that to the resurrection as an aspect of that. We can spring from that, from the trustworthiness of Scripture as a whole, to the trustworthiness of the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. We could argue that there is no other way to account for the rise of the early church apart from the resurrection. How else do you account for the fact that the church went from nothing to basically being able to take over the Roman Empire in just a matter of a few centuries? How do you account for the fact that so many were willing to die for this resurrection hope? See, the circumstantial facts of history demand that we believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. If you deny the historical existence of George Washington, you have a very hard time explaining how America became an independent country, how we won our independence from Britain. And in the same way, if you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you have a very hard time explaining how the church came into existence. There's just this big hole in history that demands to be filled. Others will take a little bit softer apologetic approach. They'll say that the gospel accounts can't be made up because, after all, if the disciples were making it up, they wouldn't have done it this way. These stories don't have any of the marks of legend or myth or fiction. There's no way that they would have portrayed themselves as such bumbling fools most of the time if they were just making this up. No way they would have presented themselves, portrayed themselves as so slow to understand if they were fabricating this story from scratch. No way they'd make women to be the first witnesses to the risen Christ, because after all, in those days, women were not even allowed to testify in court. It just doesn't make any sense. People today will say, well, I don't care. I don't care what arguments you make. I don't care what evidence you provide. We modern people know, scientifically, science has proven it, dead bodies simply don't rise. And so therefore it cannot be. The gospel accounts must be fiction. The resurrection violates science. It violates common sense. Corpses don't come back to life. Corpses only come back to life in horror movies, not in history. And so it could not have happened. Well, guess what? Pre-modern people were quite well aware of the fact that dead bodies stay dead as well. They didn't need modern science to prove to them that people don't come back to life. When you're dead, you stay dead. We're not the first to know that. Besides, what does science study? Science deals with the things that are testable, that are observable, that are repeatable. It deals with the ordinary. But the Christian claim is that the Easter event is something extraordinary, something radical, something different altogether. See, it's not the kind of thing that science could deal with anyway. But understand, those first disciples, those first followers of Jesus, were not expecting him to rise from the grave bodily. They were not prepared for the bodily resurrection. When it happened, they were just as shocked as any modern person would be. Just as surprised by it. They were just as perplexed by it. Just as uncomfortable with it. See, the Gospels show us that Jesus defeated death and was raised into a new form of bodily existence. His body was the same as before. In fact, it even had the scars from his crucifixion wounds. He still could eat as before. And yet, his body was also radically different. There was a new kind of physics at work so that Jesus could come and go as he pleased, seemingly going from heaven to earth, back and forth from heaven to earth as he desired. He could move from place to place, vanishing if he wanted, passing through walls into locked rooms if he so desired. And yet, he wasn't a ghost. He made that clear to his disciples as well. He had a real physical body. It's just that that body had unimaginable properties to it. So when the gospel writers tell us the story of the resurrection of Christ, it's as if they want to reach out across the centuries and grab hold of us and say, look, this was just as hard for us to grasp as it is for you. This is just as incredible for us as it is for you. We weren't expecting this. The only reason we claim that it happened is because it did. It's not because we're foolish and gullible pre-modern people. You read these accounts, they're not gullible at all. It takes an overwhelming and indisputable kind of evidence for them to believe. But that's just what they're provided. Historian N.T. Wright tells us that there were numerous messianic movements in the decades before and after Jesus. Every one of these would-be messianic leaders died at the hands of the Romans, most of them on crosses. And not once did anyone claim that their would-be messianic figure rose again. Because, see, everybody knew a crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah. Messiahship and suffering are opposites. If you're really the Messiah, that's not going to happen to you. In fact, Deuteronomy says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. If you end up crucified, you're under God's curse. You can't be the Messiah. And so when these would-be messianic figures got taken out by the Romans, their followers either had to give up the revolution altogether, or they had to go hitch their wagon to another would-be Messiah. But no one said, our Messiah got killed and came back to life. No group said that except for one, and that was the Christians. See, the only historically plausible explanation is that it happened. That it really happened just the way the Gospels claim. Those who go searching, as this recent documentary has it, those who go searching for the bones of Jesus seek the living among the dead, and they will not find him there. But Luke's interest, we're looking at Luke this morning, Luke's interest as he tells the resurrection story for us, is not just in apologetics. It's not just providing certainty. He does do that. In fact, he tells us at the very beginning of the gospel, that's part of his purpose in writing, to provide historical certainty that these are the things that have happened, that have taken place. So that's part of it. He does have an apologetic purpose. He does want to provide certainty. But there's more than that here. He also wants to show us how the resurrection gives rise to the church's worship and to the church's mission. So let's look at this. What is Luke's resurrection story all about? Well, it actually begins in a part of the chapter we did not read, the very first part of Luke 24, where the women go to the empty tomb. They expect to find a corpse there, and they're going to treat it with spices, as was their custom. But when they get there, they're surprised to find no body, and they're surprised to find the tomb rolled away, and they're surprised to find angels there who say, "He's not here. He is risen, just as he spoke to you before when he was back in Galilee. It all happened just as Jesus predicted." And so the women are astonished at this. They marvel at this, and so they go to tell others. But it seems nobody else wants to believe their report. And that's where our story picks up, in the midst of the unbelief on the part of the other disciples. This is later that same day. You have two people, probably Cleopas, as we find out his name is, and the other one remains unnamed, is probably his wife or perhaps his son. And these two disciples of Jesus are traveling from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. Now, this is a story of two disciples on a journey. And I think, therefore, it has to be seen as something of an ironic takeoff of an earlier story in Luke's gospel. You go back to Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends the disciples out by twos to go on a mission. Well, here you have a pair of disciples, but they're not on a mission. They're traveling, but they're not going to tell anybody about the kingdom of God, because their hopes for the kingdom have been dashed. They've given up on the mission. They're probably leaving Jerusalem out of fear. That's what they did to Jesus. What if they find out that we were associated with him? We need to get out of town. They're leaving Jerusalem because their hopes have been dashed. There's nothing there for them anymore. They're leaving Jerusalem. Again, that's highly ironic. If you look at this chapter as a whole, there's going to be a time for the disciples of Jesus to leave Jerusalem. But it's not yet. These disciples have jumped the gun. If you read through to the end of Luke chapter 24, you find that Jesus tells his disciples, stay in Jerusalem. Verse 49, he says, stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit is poured out upon you from on high. Then go forth from here and preach repentance and the remission of sins in my name, beginning in Jerusalem, but moving out from there. See, there's going to come a time to leave Jerusalem, but that time has not come. So what these disciples need to do is get back to Jerusalem so they can share in that Spirit when it's poured out, and so they can be sent on the mission in the right way. Now, as they're walking along the road to Emmaus, Jesus draws near to them. He joins in their conversation, but he's incognito. They don't recognize him. They're blind to who he is. They don't see that this is Jesus who has joined them. Well, Jesus hears them out. He listens in on their conversation. Cleopas, in verse 18, is amazed that this strange traveling companion who has joined them doesn't seem to know anything about the latest events, the things that have just transpired back in the city. He says, "You must not be from around here. You don't seem to know too much. You're surely the only one who doesn't know what's happened these last few days." Again, the irony, all the resurrection stories in the scriptures have all kinds of irony. The irony here, of course, is that Jesus really is the only one who does know what has just happened in Jerusalem. It's everyone else who's still ignorant, who doesn't know what really happened. Cleopas then heightens the irony by telling Jesus the story of Jesus. Well, let me tell you about this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And really, he starts, you could say in a way, more than he can understand at that point, he's preaching the gospel to Jesus. He's telling Jesus the story of Jesus. He says, there was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. He was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, but the chief priests and our rulers delivered him over to be condemned and crucified by the Romans. We were hoping. We had pinned our hopes to him. He was our racehorse. He was the one that we had picked. He was the one we were following. We had hoped that he would redeem Israel. But he got crucified. And Cleopas says all that happened 3 days ago. Now, it's interesting the way Cleopas describes this. He expresses his hopes for what Jesus would do in terms of the Exodus. He talks about Jesus as a prophet who is mighty in word and deed. That's how Moses is described elsewhere in the Scriptures. He speaks of redemption. Redemption in the Bible always has to do with liberating slaves. See, Moses was the great redeemer of God's people. They were hoping that Jesus would be a new Moses. That just as Moses had redeemed Israel from Pharaoh, they were hoping that Jesus would redeem Israel from Rome. But alas, Cleopas says, those hopes were dashed. Instead of throwing off the dominion of the Gentiles crucified him. And so that's the end of the story, right? Well, no, actually, the irony gets even thicker. Cleopas goes on telling the story. It doesn't end with the cross. He's heard rumors of the resurrection. He's heard reports about the resurrection. So he goes on to talk about the empty tomb. He talks about how the women went early in the morning and came back saying, his body's gone. And there was an angel there telling us that he's alive. That he's risen. So see, they've heard these reports of the resurrection, but clearly it doesn't mean anything to them. They don't believe them. They're still dejected and downcast. They know the story, but they don't know Jesus. They know the story, but they don't know Jesus as the risen Lord. And so as we watch this account unfold, our next question is, what's it going to take? What's it going to take for these two disciples to have their eyes open to see Jesus for who he is? As the one who, yes, was crucified, but now has been raised from the dead. What's it going to take for these disciples to see Jesus for who he is? To worship him for who he is? And to be restored to the mission of the kingdom. Well, it happens in two phases. First, they get a rebuke followed by a Bible study. This is the first phase of Jesus' response. Jesus says, oh, foolish ones, you are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? And we're told that Jesus began with Moses, and from all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. See, he expounds the Hebrew Scriptures for them, showing them that the Hebrew Scriptures bear witness to this gospel of a crucified and, yes, risen Messiah. Now, this is one of those places in Scripture where you think, man, wouldn't it have been fun to be there? Wouldn't you love to be able to overhear that conversation? What is Jesus doing? You know, we weren't there. We don't have a tape recording of it. But let's think about this for a minute. What might Jesus have said to them? Clearly, Jesus saw the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible, really, you could say, as being about himself and specifically about his cross and his resurrection. Now, what might he have talked about? Well, maybe he talked about Genesis 3:15, you know, that original gospel promise. There, right after Adam and Eve fall into sin, God comes to them and he makes a promise of redemption. God says that he will give the woman a seed who will do battle with the seed of the serpent and with the serpent himself. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. Well, think about that. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was crucified at Golgotha. Golgotha, it means place of the skull. Now, why was it called place of the skull? Well, perhaps it's because the skull of Goliath was buried there. Perhaps it's because this was a skull-shaped mound of earth on which Jesus was crucified. But whatever the case, think about this visually. This is the place of the skull, and Jesus is lifted up on a cross there. And so as his heel is being bruised, what is under his foot? The skull. The place of the skull. The skull of the serpent. See, Genesis 3:15, it's all about his suffering. His heel will be bruised, but it's about his glory. He will crush the serpent's skull. The cross, if you visualize it the way the Gospels tell us it happened, the cross visualizes his victory for us. He's crushing the skull underfoot. His sufferings and his glory are right there together. Maybe he talked about the story of Joseph from later on in the book of Genesis. Think about Joseph. Joseph is a man who is persecuted by his brothers. He is a prophet without honor. God reveals to him through dreams, that makes him a prophet. God reveals to him through dreams that he will be the ruler of his brothers. And of course his brothers don't like that too much. He ends up getting exiled down into Egypt. He undergoes a kind of death, you could say, a near-death experience at the hands of his brothers. But then he's resurrected, he's exalted, he's raised up by God because of his faithfulness. And through him, God declares his plans for the future. He's seated at the king's right hand, and he becomes the savior of the world. He feeds the world, Jews and Gentiles, bread for their salvation. When his brothers come to him, he does not, this is really important for Luke 24, he does not immediately reveal his identity to them. But he reveals his identity to his brothers around a table when the time is right. His story, the story of Joseph, has a death and resurrection pattern, or you could say a suffering and glory pattern. The story of Joseph foreshadows the story of Jesus, even down to the details. In fact, back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is identified as perhaps the son of Joseph. It's not just talking about Joseph, his legal father, but it's talking about Joseph back in Genesis. Perhaps this is the new Joseph, the son of Joseph we've been hoping for. But if they had put it all together, they would have seen how it all coheres. What happened to Joseph? He was thrown in a pit. He was thrown in prison. He underwent a kind of death. See, for Joseph it was a pit and a prison. For Jesus it was a cross, but it means the same thing. For Joseph it meant getting exalted to God, to Pharaoh's right hand. For Jesus it meant getting exalted to God's right hand. But the pattern of the story, the mold of the story, the shape of the story is identical. Maybe Jesus talked about Job. You know, Job is very clearly a Christ figure. He's called again and again in the book the servant of the Lord. That's a messianic title. Job is a righteous man, but he is a man who is falsely accused. He's falsely accused by Satan. Job undergoes a kind of death. Everything is taken from him. But through it all, God says, Job is a righteous man. Job is blameless. Job has spoken the truth. Job has shunned evil. And so Job is an innocent sufferer. But what happens at the end of the book? Job gets exalted. He gets glorified. He gets vindicated. He's raised up and restored. In fact, super restored. He's got even more than what he had before. And Satan, who's got that really prominent speaking part at the beginning of the book, making those accusations against Job, what happens at the end? Satan has been silenced. And a silenced accuser is a defeated accuser. See, Job, through his faithful suffering, wins the victory over Satan. Job's suffering is the means through which God defeats Satan and silences his accusations. Now, Job had these friends who came and accused him of wrongdoing as well. They joined up with Satan. They sided with Satan in accusing Job of wrongdoing. But what happens after Job is exalted? He intercedes for those who accused him of wrongdoing. He sacrifices for them. See that? He suffered faithfully. He was left all alone to suffer to suffer as an innocent man all on his own. But then God exalts him and God gives him a new family. God appoints him as intercessor for those who sinned against him. See, the story of Job is the story of death and resurrection. It's a death and resurrection narrative. It foreshadows how Jesus will defeat Satan through his suffering. Jesus is the new and greater Job. Maybe Jesus talked about the Psalms, like Psalm 22, which Jesus actually quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But if you read Psalm 22 as a whole, you see something very interesting. What happens at the end of Psalm 22, after the psalmist has suffered? Well, after he suffers, he is glorified. He's raised up. And in fact, the nations start to stream into God's kingdom. They start to turn to God and bow before God. And so Psalm 22 tells a story of David seemingly being defeated by his enemies and abandoned by God, and yet then receiving vindication and restoration. See, it was a sign of things to come through the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe Jesus explained to them Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant who bears the sins of many, but then is exalted, is raised up, and is satisfied to see his seed justified. Or maybe Jesus talked about the story of Daniel, who went through a kind of death in the lion's den, who passed through the lion's den on his way to the king's right hand. Again, it's a kind of death and resurrection story, a story of sufferings and then glory. See, the whole storyline of the Old Testament is this pattern. The Old Testament is the foundation of the gospel. Jesus wasn't just picking out isolated proof texts. Oh, there's a passage here and a verse there that points to this. No, Israel's whole history foreshadows the cross and resurrection. And Jesus is the culmination of that pattern. See, it all hangs together as a unified whole. Israel is the type. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus could have talked about how God brought new life out of Sarah's dead womb, how he resurrected her dead womb, so to speak, in providing Isaac. He could have talked about how that time when the wicked queen Athaliah nearly wiped out the whole line of David, the messianic seed line, almost completely extinguished except for one child, Joab. But then 7 years later, Joash is put on the throne and the Davidic line is preserved, a kind of death and resurrection for the line of David. He could have talked about Israel's exile and return from exile, which Ezekiel, in his prophecy, depicts as a valley of dry bones that is raised up. See, the whole story of Israel fits this pattern. The Old Testament is the story of Jesus in preview form. The Old Testament paved the way for his coming. So he culminates that story. He finishes that story. He fulfills that story. What God started in the Old Testament narrative, Jesus brings to completion. Understand what's going on here. The brute fact of the resurrection didn't change anybody's view of history. It doesn't mean anything unless it's seen, unless you look at it through the lens of the Old Testament narrative. Unless you see it as the fulfillment of Israel's history, you do not see its meaning at all. See, what Jesus is showing is that his suffering did not negate the divine plan. It fulfilled the divine plan, because this is what Israel's history was pointing to all along. The divine plan necessitated his suffering, that he might pass through suffering and then enter into his glory. But you know, it's interesting, even after Jesus explains all this to them, they still don't get it. He leads them through this Bible study on this journey to Emmaus, and they still don't get it. And so the suspense builds for us. Now they've gotten to Emmaus, and the disciples' eyes still aren't open. They still don't see who this mysterious companion is. And so when they get there, it looks like Jesus is going to travel on further. But they say to him, "Abide with us, for it is late in the day. Come and stay with us." Now, in the Bible, you never know what's going to happen when you show hospitality. You look at the Bible as a whole, it seems good things always happen when somebody shows hospitality. So they invite Jesus in. And Jesus comes to stay with them. And they eat together. And here, as they come around the table, the reversals continue. See, they thought they were going to teach Jesus about recent events when really he needed to teach them. They thought he was the ignorant one when really they were the ones who were foolish and dull, and he's the one who's in the know. And now they think they're going to invite him to eat at their table when in reality he makes it into his table, and so the guest becomes the host. And the hosts become guests. Luke tells us Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. That is the same sequence of actions you have back in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus miraculously fed the multitudes. And more importantly, it's the same series of actions you had just a few chapters before when Jesus is gathered with his disciples at the Last Supper. The same actions he performs at the Last Supper. And so this is a messianic feast. Well, look at what happens when they eat with Jesus. The meal is efficacious. Verse 31, it says, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Finally. See, at the table, through the breaking of bread, Jesus gives them the personal, certain knowledge of himself that they crave, that we all crave. Word plus broken bread equals certain and personal knowledge of the risen Christ. Now, it says their eyes were opened. What's that make you think of? It's an echo of Genesis 3. What happened to Adam and Eve? Another twosome. See, Luke is showing us the reversal of the fall at the beginning of human history. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit back in Genesis chapter 3. And it says in Genesis 3:7, their eyes were opened. But when their eyes were opened, what did they see? They saw that they were naked and they were ashamed of it. At this table, in the breaking of this bread in the presence of Jesus, their eyes are open too. But what do they see? They see the risen Christ for who he is. They see that he will clothe them with his Holy Spirit. See, at that first meal in the garden, Adam and Eve plunged humanity into death. In this first meal of the new age, the post-resurrection era, in the village of Emmaus, Jesus gives another pair of disciples a share in his resurrection life. See, the one meal brought condemnation. This meal is the antidote to that meal. It brings life, a share in the life of the risen Christ. And by the way, if you count it up in the Gospel of Luke, this is the eighth meal scene. The eighth time there's a fellowship meal in the Gospel of Luke. And it happens on the eighth day. Luke is showing us that this is a new creation. This is the dawn of a new world. The exile is over. The new exodus has happened. The resurrection of Jesus means more than just Jesus is alive. Easter is the birth of a new world order. The resurrection, yes, reverses the cross, but it also begins the new world. It looks back to the cross and reverses that negative verdict that the Jews and the Gentiles passed over Jesus. But it also anticipates God's final victory at the end of human history. Now Jesus has this meal with them, and it says afterwards, after they ate together and they recognized Jesus, it says Jesus vanished. He just disappeared. And then they start to speak to one another. Did not our hearts burn while he talked with us on the road opening the scriptures? And so what did they do? They rose up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem and they went and they found the other 11 disciples and they told them, the Lord is risen indeed. Sounds kind of like a Christian liturgy, doesn't it? And they explained how Jesus had opened the scriptures to them and how he opened their eyes in the breaking of bread. And so that's the Emmaus Road story. That's Luke's central account of the resurrection. I want to give you a few things to think about in light of this. The first is, I think here Luke is giving us a lesson about liturgy. If you go back to the ancient church, Bible readers have apparently noticed from the very beginning that Luke 24 gives us a pattern for the church's gathered worship. See, what's the sequence of events? Disciples come together. Jesus draws near to them. He speaks words of comfort to them and expounds the scriptures to them. And he gives himself to them in the breaking of bread. And then he sends them on their way to do the mission to go and tell others the good news that Christ is risen. See, the pattern of Luke 24 is a familiar pattern. We go through it every Lord's Day. We're in the midst of it this morning. Luke 24 is a paradigm for Lord's Day worship. As the Reformer said, wherever you have word and sacrament together, there you have the church. And where the church is, there Christ is. Even though many churches today have separated word and sacrament, the pattern that the Reformers advocated, the historic pattern of the church, the pattern of the Scriptures, is of word and sacrament together each Lord's Day. The divine service includes both the service of the word and the service of the table. And yes, that means that weekly communion should be the norm. Every time the Scriptures are open in a public gathering of God's people, the supper ought to be celebrated. See, resurrection faith demands sacramental participation. The word alone is not enough. The word alone was not enough in this story. The word alone is not enough for us. The word without the sacrament is merely an intellectual exercise, detached from the world, detached from real life. Now you could also say the sacrament without the word becomes a sort of magic show. But I think the bigger problem for us today is the other way around. See, what Luke 24 shows us is when you have the Scriptures and the sacrament, then you have Jesus making himself known in all his fullness. In our time and place, I think that most Christians don't think very much about the sacrament. They don't think they need it. They don't think it really does anything for them. They think the ideas of the word are enough. But that's not the case, as Luke shows us here. It's the sacrament that reminds us that Christian spirituality is deeply materialistic, that the Christian faith must be practiced and embodied. Listen to the way C.S. Lewis puts this. He says, there's no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why he uses material things like bread and wine to put new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented it. He likes matter. He invented it. I know some muddle-headed Christians have talked as if Christianity thought that sex or the body or pleasure were bad in themselves. But they were wrong. Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God himself once took on a human body, and that some kind of body is going to be given to us even in heaven, and is going to be an essential part of our happiness, our beauty, and our energy. See, the Lord's Supper is God's everlasting and resounding no to Gnosticism and rationalism and intellectualism and every other ism. Because the Lord's Supper shows us and reminds us that the Christian faith must be embodied. It is a resurrection faith. Christ reveals himself to us and gives himself to us through physical means, through broken bread and poured wine. So worship is no merely human gathering, and that's no merely ordinary table when we share it together in the presence of Christ. But something else here, Jesus shows us that word and sacrament equip us for mission. See, what happens after worship? Well, we're to carry out the mission that Christ gives to his church. We can only carry out that mission that Christ has given to us if we know Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament story, and if we know Jesus personally and with certainty in the breaking of the bread. So again, these two disciples left Jerusalem with dashed hopes. But by the time Jesus has taught them and fed them, they can't wait to go tell the others that Christ is risen. Word and sacrament drive mission. Word and sacrament empower mission. word and sacrament empowers us and equips us for witness. That's why we end the service with a kind of benediction, a commissioning. You're being sent out, having been fed with word and sacrament. You're being sent out as heralds of the kingdom, heralds of the good news that Christ is risen. Jesus really formalizes that mission at the end of the chapter in verses 46 to 49. Jesus says there that he is to be preached not just to the Jews, but to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so the disciples need, he says, the disciples need to return to Jerusalem. He says there at the end of the chapter, he says, the disciples need to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out from on high, and then they can take the mission, they can take the kingdom out to the rest of Israel and out to the nations. Now, you don't have to wait. The Holy Spirit has already been poured out. You've already been equipped. You're being more and more equipped each Lord's Day as the Word is opened to you, as Jesus opens your eyes through the breaking of the bread. See, you're equipped more and more every Lord's Day to take that mission a little further in this coming week towards its completion. What Jesus does for these two disciples is just what he does for us. Word and sacrament move us from being downcast to being rejuvenated, from having our eyes closed to having our eyes open. Word and sacrament move us from perplexity to clarity, from doubt to certainty, from sad private conversation to glad public tidings, from no mission at all to having a mission and a purpose and a vision in life. And then finally, Luke shows us in this story that while Easter is obviously a unique one-time event that cannot be repeated in history, there is an Easter principle at work in the world. See, after the resurrection of Christ, the power of Easter is set loose in the world. Death and resurrection is how God always works. In fact, you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, you see this. How does it begin? Adam is created, he's in the garden, but Adam needs a wife. And so what does God do? God puts him into a deep sleep, and it's not just any sleep, because he stays asleep while God rips open his side. That would wake me up. But not Adam in that case. It was a death-like sleep. And when he comes to, there she is. He's provided a bride for her. There's this problem. Adam needs a wife. And how does God solve that problem? Through a death and a resurrection. And God shows from the very opening pages of the Bible that this is how he will always work to solve problems in the world. Living the Christian life means trusting in the God who brings life out of death day by day. There's only one Easter, but there are lots and lots of many Easters where God does this continually in our lives. The very things you think will kill you, your struggles, your trials, your personal battles with sin or with depression, those are the very things that God will use in your life to make you new. See, it's when you seem most boxed in by life's circumstances, when things appear to be most hopeless, when it looks like God has abandoned you altogether, that's when God is most at work. And that's what he wants you to see here. When those disciples on the road talk about the death of Jesus, they say, "We thought he was going to redeem Israel, but he got crucified." And we've got to say, wait a second, the crucifixion is exactly the way that God redeemed Israel. What they thought was the biggest disaster actually turns out to be the greatest deliverance. The very thing that made them sorrowful turns out to be their greatest reason for joy. See, the cross seemed like a bad ending to a very promising story that was developing. Actually, Jesus shows them it was the perfect ending. See, our God is the God of resurrection, the God who brings life out of death. He is the God of lost causes because he resurrects those lost causes. He is the God who snatches victory from the jaws of defeat again and again. It's just a way of life for God. See, what they thought was the triumph of paganism once again was actually God's ultimate defeat of evil. And you need to look for that kind of pattern and discern that kind of pattern in your own life. See, our God opens doors where you didn't even think a door existed. God brings light out of darkness. He raises the dead. He rolls away tombstones. He turns sadness inside out. He makes death to work backwards. See, in your darkest hours, you need to take heart.
when God seems furthest away, He just might be the closest. When God seems nowhere to be found, you might need to look a little more closely. Grace is everywhere, especially in those places in your life where you think it isn't or can't be. That's the power of Easter at work in the world and at work in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the resurrection, that Jesus, being a righteous man, overcame death, that death could not hold him, that he defeated death on behalf of his people. And Father, now we pray that you would make us to experience that victory over death and darkness more and more each day. Father, help us to worship you as you've called us to through word and sacrament. Help us to go forward with the mission that you've entrusted to us of proclaiming the name of Christ, of preaching repentance and remission in his name to all nations. We ask this in the strong name of Christ. Amen.